Well, we are privileged to all be together today, and as a church to observe the Lord's Supper. There's many elements that we could look at about the supper, but today I want to look at the elements of the Lord's Supper and what the two elements represent, you know, what they ought to be, the symbolism that's involved, and what's intended by those things. You know, to observe the supper, it needs to be kept aright. Now, Paul talked to some in Corinth that were coming together and they intended to be observing the supper, but he said, this is not to observe the Lord's Supper. You know what was going on there. When we think of, in the Old Testament, examples of Nadab and Abihu, you know, who brought strange fire. They may have had the best of intentions. But it's, so it's important that we know these things, that we seek to observe the ordinances as they've been delivered to us. And as we come to the Lord's table, we have the elements set before us, the bread and the fruit of the vine. The bread is to be unleavened. It's to be fine wheat. What they would have had there at the Passover would have been the matzah bread or the matzah cracker, which we use in the observance of the supper. It's unmixed. It's of one element. It's of one thing, which is symbolic of salvation by God alone. You know, we sang, and to Him belongs all the praise. It was unmixed with any other element. And as it was used at the time of the Passover, before Christ instituted the supper, it pointed forward to the cross of Christ, to those who understood its meaning. Exodus 13:3 says, and Moses said unto the people, remember this day in which ye came out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by the strength of the hand of the Lord brought you out from this place. There shall no leavened bread be eaten. And then as the Lord had instituted the supper, it would now forever point back in our remembrance to Christ's death and His sinless body, unmixed with any taint of sin. The Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter 1:18, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from the fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. The Apostle John writes in 1 John 3:5, and we know that He was manifest to take away our sins, and in Him is no sin. And so, the unleavened bread is an emblem of Christ's sinless body. And that's the primary meaning of that. As we read the Scriptures, we see there's other things that we can learn and be taught from that. It's to be symbolic as well of the doctrinal purity and oneness of the Lord's church. This is one element. It's unleavened fine wheat bread. The Lord's church is to be one in faith, the one in doctrine. Again, as Jude wrote in Jude 3, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. And I've shared before, I remember when we were down in South Florida one time, I saw a big advertisement there having an all faiths rally. The Scripture doesn't say all faith, it says one faith. There's one faith that you earnestly contend for, the faith. And again, as Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, as I've already mentioned, as they had gathered together with intents to observe the supper, and 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17, he says, now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. I mean, it's possible to come together with, you know, good intentions and to be worse off for it. So first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there'll be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. They couldn't properly observe it unless there was that unity of the faith, that oneness, which is, again, an emblem that we find in the one unleavened wheat loaf that sits before us. Ephesians, Paul says, Ephesians 4, verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, even as you're called and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. So within that one unleavened fine wheat loaf, we see the emblem of doctrinal purity within the church. We see the emblem as well of ethical purity within the church. Now there's a salvation by God alone. There's a doctrinal purity. And then there's the ethical purity within the church, that disciplined membership. Paul had to write to the church at Corinth back in 1 Corinthians 5 concerning one that was involved in wretched sin. He said, you need to put them out. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, Paul says, purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And specifically, Paul told them, with one that was involved in those gross sins, he said, don't eat with such a one. You know, there was that necessity for a disciplined membership, for that ethical purity within the Lord's church. But again, it's demonstrated by that unleavened bread that Paul mentions there. And that's why, you know, we as a church practice a closed observance of the supper. You know, it's only for the membership of that local church. Folks shouldn't, you know, be upset about that. I mean, I've always used the example, if somebody came in the back door and you didn't know them, and we all just convened as a church and said, well, we're gonna hold discipline upon this person. And they would say, whoa, you can't do that. I'm not a member of this church. And they're right. And by the same token, the Lord's table is only for those over whom the church does have that discipline. Amen. And can exercise that discipline. And so it's a local church ordinance to be observed by the local church. And the bread is emblematic of that discipline within the Lord's body. So it shows the oneness of salvation by God alone, the doctrinal purity of the church, the ethical purity of the church. Again, as we look at that unleavened wheat, it's a single loaf. And several times in Scripture it's referred to as such, and as the Lord instituted the supper, it's called a loaf, or it's called the loaf. And thus it is, as we observe the supper, that we break a single loaf, or a single wafer, if you will. And it's symbolic of the Lord's undivided body. His body was broken for us, but not a bone was broken. His body was not divided. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 24 says, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. So the Lord's undivided body, and not only the Lord's undivided body, but it's symbolic of the one undivided body that's partaking of the supper together. You know, again, that one in discipline, that one in doctrine, that one in ethics, that local body, that one loaf is symbolic of that undivided body. 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says this in verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we are one bread and one body. For we are all partakers of that one bread. And so in that single loaf, that unleavened fine wheat, we see the emblem of the oneness of the Lord's salvation, of the Lord's church, and thus we partake of one unleavened fine wheat loaf. Most are in agreement to that element. I say most. When I was in some of those seminaries that I was in at one time, you know, we were part of one church that didn't partake of it, but they came with that. Some lady, you know, bless her heart, made a nice big old leavened loaf of bread for everybody to have the Lord's Supper, and they passed it around. Everybody broke a piece of the leavened bread off. Well, you know, that violates the emblem. It violates what's intended to be portrayed in there, to partake of leavened bread. There was no leaven within Christ. There was no sin within Christ. There's a oneness and a unity. There's nothing added to that. It's the unleavened bread. Most, at least of our kind of Baptists, agree to that. There's a little more controversy when we come to the cup. Okay, well, look at that second element. In the Scripture, it's called the cup. It's called the fruit of the vine. Those are the scriptural designations. Matthew 26, verse 27. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it unto them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. We see also in that one verse the use of the word cup, the use of the word fruit of the vine. It's interesting that the term oinos, which translated wine in Greek, is never used in reference to the Lord's Supper. That word oinos can sometimes be ambiguous. And I think a proper understanding and study of the Scripture shows us that the word oinos may at sometimes refer to the unfermented fruit of the vine. And at other times it may refer to a fermented fruit of the vine. They were all called oinos, or wine. But so there be no misunderstanding of that. Never is the word wine used in reference to the Lord's Supper. Not once. It's always the cup and the fruit of the vine. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 25, and after the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink of it in the remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. I believe again in the cup we find a symbol of the purity of Christ, the purity of his blood. It's not leavened. It's not putrefied. It's not fermented. It was one homogeneous whole, the pure fruit of the vine. I could get into all the arguments amongst Sovereign Grace Baptists. I don't even have time to begin today. You know, and some of them try to argue from science try to argue from history, try to argue from the practice of modern day Jews. The fact of the matter is, if you just look at it, they say, well, you know, the fermentation process kills the leaven that's in there. It kills the, cooking kills the leaven that's in whole wheat bread. They're in whole bread. See, a whole loaf of bread here, which no Sovereign Grace Baptist would use, it's the equivalent of wine. They say, well, because all the leaven's been killed in there, so here's wine. It's full of dead yeast. It's full of dead. Well, so is bread. It's all been killed in the cooking process. I forget, I gave the girls one of the encyclopedias. It was one of them I had here. You know, you had old encyclopedias, and it just showed specifically the whole fermentation process, and it showed the equivalent. This secular encyclopedia, loaf of bread and a glass of wine. When children of Israel were in the wilderness, they drank of the pure blood of the grapes. You take the grape and you squish it. That's the blood of the grape that comes out. That's grape juice, if you will. That's unfermented wine. You don't squish it and get, you know, Mad Dog 2020 coming out or whatever. Now you squish it and it comes the unfermented fruit of the vine. Deuteronomy 32 verse 14 says this, butter of kine and milk of sheep with the fat of lambs and the rams, of the bread of Bashan and goats, with the fat of the kidney of wheat, and thou didst drink the pure blood of the grape. Deuteronomy 29:6. Ye have not eaten bread, neither have ye drunk wine or strong drink, that ye might know I am the Lord your God. There are many biblical injunctions against drink, and I couldn't even begin to cite them all. Proverbs 21, wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Proverbs 23, 29 and following, I won't read that whole passage, but part of it's, who hath woe, who hath sorrow, who hath contentions, who hath babblings, who hath wounds without cause, who hath redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine, look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth his color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. Particularly telling passage of Habakkuk 2:15 says, woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink, that puttest thy bottle to him, and makest him drunk also, that thou mayest look on their nakedness. I understand the controversies, and I understand folks, you know, got their views of things. But then some of them go to argue, you know, that the Lord came to the marriage feast at Canaan and made this intoxicating wine and gave it to a bunch of folks who are already drunk. Yeah, it's impossible to contemplate. From my perspective. And I don't think the scriptures teach us anything like that at all. But we'll go on from there. I believe the proper element is the pure blood of the grape, which is emblematic of the Lord's pure and unmixed and unfermented blood. Didn't have to have anything done to it to make it pure. When the Lord was crushed upon the cross, the pure blood came out. And when you crush the grape, the pure blood comes out. We see as well the reference to the one cup. And they all drank of one measure or of one cup, and thus it is that we begin with one cup as we pour out, even as the blood of the Lord was poured out. Matthew 26:27, and he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it unto them, saying, drink ye all of it. Mark 14, verse 23, and he took the cup when he had given thanks and gave it unto them, and they all drank of it. Luke 22, verse 20. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament, my blood, which is shed for you. And so it is, we see the equivalent elements. The unleavened fine wheat bread, unmixed. The unfermented blood of the grape. The fruit of the vine. And as we look at the elements that are set before us, that picture these important realities. They picture important realities. They are symbols. They're not sacraments. And some folks say, well, you make too little of it, you know. No, we make all that we ought to of the Lord's atonement. It's a solemn occasion. It's an important occasion. And it's because of what we remember, the Lord's atonement. Not because we're working magic up here. Or hocus pocus. You know that word, the magician's word, came from what the Catholic priests used to say. Hoc est corpus, that means this is the body. And he had this, the priest would say, I've taken this piece of bread, hoc est corpus, this is literally, this is now the body of Christ, for real. And these magicians heard that, and that's where the hocus pocus came from. See, it's magic. The priest is magic. He turns bread into Christ. He calls down the very Lord of heaven. I don't think so. In fact, I know not. They're symbols. They're not sacraments. We read the scriptures. The Lord, every time it says, it's abundantly clear. 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul sets forth again. And when he had given thanks, he break it and said, take it, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. He was sitting there with them. They didn't think that that was literally his body. And he says, this do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. And we could go back to the institution, Luke 22, Hebrews 7, 27, and we could look at all these various verses and maybe just take a look at some of them. It says Hebrews 7, 27, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people, for this he did once. The Mass is an abomination. It claims to be, you know, an unbloody sacrifice, a duplication, a continuance. Oh, that was done once.
Amen.
Once and for all. The Lord said, it is finished, and it was finished. And in fact, again, Paul talks in Hebrews about the Old Testament priests. He said every day they had to come because it didn't work. You know, they really couldn't take away sin. But when Christ did it, it was finished. And then for the people, for this he did once when he offered up himself. Hebrews 9:12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Hebrews 9 and verse 28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Hebrews 10:10. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. There's no replication. There's no repetition. It's finished. But in a solemn occasion, we come in remembrance of that. And our thoughts are turned to that one time sacrifice, that one time accomplishment. It is a symbol. It's not a means of grace. It's not a sacrament. It's not magic. It's not mystical. But it's a very solemn occasion for those who understand what it does picture and what was accomplished on our behalf. Unto him all praise belongs. Not unto, you know, the magic priest or the magic bread. No, unto him all praise belongs. Some folks call the supper a communion. In whatever sense it is a communion, it's really a communion with Christ. It's not amongst others. 1 Corinthians 10:16 says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" And so, these emblems, these elements are set before us, that we might remember that one-time thing that was accomplished. And thus it is, the specification of one thing is the prohibition of others. You know, we're not at liberty to say, I forget, some radio fellow at one time just was going to have everybody observe it over the Lord's Supper over the radio. He didn't know who they were from the man in the moon. If you don't have wine, you know, Coke will do. If you don't have unleavened bread, you know, potato chips will do, and those sort of things. No, they won't. You know, what's specified is what we're to follow. And as it is with baptism, you know, there are no substitutes. You know, with baptism, you have to have a proper candidate, you have to have a proper mode, you have to have a proper purpose, you have to have a proper authority. And so with the Lord's Supper, we must needs have the proper elements. We must need to have the proper practice. Beyond the elements themselves, now, as we mentioned, the participants, the authority, you know, they're all essential. They're all interrelated. And just touching briefly on that, it's quite clear from the Scriptures. You know, that those that partake of the Lord's table, number one, they're regenerated people. They're saved people. They're people who have been saved by God's grace. It doesn't mean anything to anybody else. Why would anybody else want to partake of it? It's not a means of grace. That's not how they get saved. I hate that terminology anyway, but it's not how the Lord saves them. No. It's people who the Lord saved. And it's people who have been baptized, who have followed the Lord in scriptural baptism. It's people who are members of that local church and folks who are seeking to live and walk an obedient life before the Lord. It's abundantly clear in just one passage of Scripture. We can look at Acts 2 and verse 41. It says, "Then they that gladly received his word," those are the quickened, those are the regenerated. No one else will gladly receive the word. "Then they that gladly received the word were baptized." So the Lord had saved them, they were baptized. "And the same day they were added unto them," that was the church in Jerusalem, "there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." They were saved, they were baptized, they were added to the Lord's church. "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship." They were walking with the Lord. And then, and only then it says, "and in the breaking of bread and in prayers." Preeminently, this is a memorial and a remembrance of Christ's sacrifice for us, what was accomplished on our behalf. And it's important that we, as a church, keep those ordinances, as Paul said, as they were delivered unto us. Now, we have no more authority to change things, to modify things. Now, it's not my table. It's the Lord's table. It doesn't belong to me. It belongs to the Lord. And we ought not to make it anything less than what it is. We ought not to make it anything more than what it is. Because when you make the supper more than it is, we take away from what it truly is an emblem of, what it truly sets forth before us. And so as we come to the Lord's table, as Paul even says, it's the time to examine ourselves. It's the time to get right with the Lord, to be right with the Lord. And so partake of that bread. And so partake of that cup. As we show forth preeminently the Lord's atonement on our behalf and the oneness of the Lord's people here within His church. And we'll take our hymnals this morning and turn to page number 274. His pierced hands, number 274. Let's stand as we sing this closing hymn, number 274.
Say him face to face.